Sure, we would agree with the phrase, a lot of things can happen in a short amount of time. If you were to think in your own life, you could share with me many things that have happened rapidly in a brief period of time. Whether it be in a week, a lot can happen. A month, in a few years, or even in your own lifetime, you have seen an amazing amount of changes. As I was reflecting upon that this week, I was thinking upon how a lot can happen in a short amount of time. If we were to look at our history and more contemporary history and simply look in the area of technology, a lot has happened in a short amount of time. I read one prediction back in the late 1930s that the world will need no more than 5 or 6 computers. Now, if they meant in houses, they were absolutely right, but it's certainly not true. How false was that? It is said that a modern iPhone has more power than the computer used to send up Apollo 11 back in the late 1960s. That is profound. A lot has happened in a short amount of time. And maybe you can even look back at history and see it yourself. Cars have changed. TVs have changed. I even read another prediction that people will get very bored after a while looking into this object, which was called a television. This will not last very long. Again, things have changed, and a lot changes, and it happens so quickly. We look back at our own lives and we think how fast time flies. You look at photographs, a lot changes quickly. A lot does change quickly. But it's certainly true when it comes to the passage that we are considering in the Gospel of John. The events of John 18 all come about in the space of a few hours. In just a few hours, you go from Jesus being in the upper room, breaking bread with his disciples, celebrating the Lord's table, warning them about the hardship they're going to experience in the world, telling them that he is going and he is going to come back for them. He spends a time of prayer. And then in the space of just a few hours from that, Jesus is in a garden. He is arrested. He goes before authorities. He is tried. And then he is sentenced to be crucified. And then he will be crucified the next day. This is unbelievable. All these events came about in just a few hours. To go from the triumph with your disciples, from to arrest, to being sentenced, to being crucified. All of this taking place in the space of just a few hours. As we come to John chapter 18, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 27 this morning, we're looking at a larger section, but the narrative flows very quickly as we go through this. Because John is wanting us to see rapid events, we will move through this rather rapidly as we consider the verses that are before us. But as you look at verses 12 to 27 that I just read for you a moment ago, there's something that really ought to strike you between the eyes as you read this passage. And it's a huge contrast. In the previous passage, there was a contrast between Jesus and Judas. You remember that. But here we see a different kind of contrast. It is one between Jesus and Peter. The title of my sermon this morning is Trial and Denial. But you could also call it Faithfulness and Failure. Because that is the contrast we see in this passage. On the one hand, you see Jesus displaying absolute faithfulness, and Peter then changes scenes and has a look at Peter in simultaneous events and sees his failure. He then goes back to Jesus, and the faithfulness of Christ is again on public display, and then back to Peter, and we're seeing failure. If we can just zero in on Peter for just a moment, you can't help but see the miserable failure of Peter in this passage. He is a compromised man. A lot can happen in a short amount of time. We saw that from Christ's perspective, but a lot can happen in a short amount of time from Peter's perspective. This very night in which he said these things, perhaps this has happened early hours in the morning, but it was only hours before he is displaying this kind of character that he was in the upper room and he said to Jesus, looking at him in the eyes, "I will follow you to the death." And now Peter is miserably failing. Should we be critical on Peter? Well, in one sense, sure, because Peter is doing something wrong here. He is denying his Lord. He is compromising. He is failing. But we shouldn't leave it there, because though we do have a right to be critical on Peter at this particular point because he did sin, we also need to understand that this is here a picture or a mirror of us. If we're going to be critical on Peter, we need to be critical on ourselves, because we are just like him. The slippery slide of compromise will lead to all sorts of devastations in the life of God's people. Peter is simply a portrait of what you and I do every day. We battle with this every day. We may not have been put in the same scenario as Peter, but we have the same propensity to sin. We have the same weaknesses that Peter has. But on the other hand, there is a complete contrast. We see Peter's weakness, but in this passage we also see Christ's strength. And as I was preparing this passage throughout the week, I was considering how I was going to outline this, how I was going to divide it up. And I saw it logically initially. I thought, well, we're going to look at Peter's failure and spend some time looking at that. It's in the text. And then I thought we could move on and finish on a high note and look at Christ's faithfulness. And though that would be a right and legitimate way to approach this text, I couldn't help but notice something that John was doing that I was trying to fix up in my logic. I wanted it to be neat. I wanted to look at Peter's failure, and then I wanted to look at Christ's faithfulness. And though that is in this passage, John doesn't quite break it up like that. You'll notice that John presents four scenes. He, scene one, talks about Christ. Scene 2 talks about Peter. Scene 3 talks about Christ. Scene 4 talks about Peter. John wants us to see the stark contrast. He doesn't want to just present one up against another. He wants to see this interweaved. He wants you to work through the drama in this passage and then see the failure of Peter and the faithfulness of Christ. So we're going to look at it just as the passage presents it to us. I'm going to look at four contrasting scenes. These four contrasting scenes revolve around the two characters, Peter and Christ. But let's begin with the very first scene in this passage, and it's found in verses 12 to 14, and it's this. Scene 1, Christ's courage. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Jesus was standing in the garden. He wasn't hiding, though they came with torches. He wasn't going to fight them, though they came with weapons. But they arrested him. And I want you to remember that this crowd that has come to Jesus, this crowd that has arrested him, was at least 200 in number. It could have been a lot more, but it was at least 200. And I want you to recognize how intimidating that would have been. Could you imagine being in a garden and all of a sudden a crowd of well over 200 making a loud noise with torches shining brightly, with weapons, and them all coming around you ready to arrest you? That is an intimidating scene. And in addition to this intimidating scene, he is arrested and he is dragged to a powerful religious leader in Israel, Annas. He is probably the most powerful religious leader in all of the land at this time. Now, that is an intimidating situation. That is the kind of situation where it's understandable where you see somebody crack and all of a sudden compromise or fail. But what I want you to see in this passage is that in the midst of intimidation, in the midst of hardship, the Lord Jesus Christ stands tall and displays courage. Courage that cannot be compared to anybody else. Look at it again in verse 12. They come, they arrest him, and they bound him. The fact that they arrest him, this text reveals that he did not put up a fight. He could have prayed that the Lord would bring down 12 legions of angels and destroyed them in a moment, but he didn't. He willingly submitted himself to the authorities' hands because Christ has come to accomplish the will of his Father. The will of his Father was to come into this world and to be a sacrifice for sinners. That's why Christ had come. Nothing was going to remove him from the pathway to the cross. Christ willingly submitted to the hands of sinners, ultimately to submit himself to the hand of the sovereign God. And here we see the courage of Christ. I can't help but be reminded of a picture in the Old Testament as I read the words in verse 12, that he was arrested and bound. Here I have a picture of somebody tied up being led to the place where he's ultimately going to be sentenced to be sacrificed, to be crucified. I am reminded of Genesis 22, where Isaac is being led up to the mountain. We are told that his father, and he did not put up a fight against it, willingly laid himself down to be ready to be a sacrifice. Of course, we know the Lord intervened in that story, but I can't help but see the picture. Christ here courageously allowing himself to be arrested, courageously allowing himself to be tied up, courageously allowing himself to be presented to Annas. Christ has before him the cross. He has before him the protection of his people, the salvation of his people. Even all those who are yet to believe throughout the ages, Christ has them on his mind. He loves his people, and most importantly, he loves the glory of his Father. This passage shows the courage of Christ. Verse 13 tells us, first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest that year. Why would they lead him to Annas? Annas wasn't even the high priest. Well, a little bit of history concerning Annas and Caiaphas. Here we have a father-in-law and son-in-law. Annas was actually formerly the high priest in Israel. Between the years AD 6 to 15, Annas was the high priest. But Pilate's predecessor removed him from that position. Now, the Jewish people didn't really like that because you were to be a high priest for life. So there was a sense in which, though the Romans had taken that role from him, people still viewed Annas as the high priest. Now, about four or five of his children took over this role, and in a very brief period of time, we've now come to the next person reigning, and this is his son-in-law, and that is Caiaphas. So Caiaphas, on paper, is the high priest, but you see when you read the gospel account, sometimes Annas is called a high priest. And it's because the Jewish people still viewed him as that. He was a powerful religious man. But the other reason why they've presented him to Annas here is that what's about to happen is Jesus is going to undergo a trial. And the trial that Jesus is going to go under is going to be made up of two parts. There's going to be a religious trial, and that is carried out by the Jews. And there is going to be a civil trial, and that is carried out by the Romans. The Romans ruled Israel at this time, but one of the things the Romans did, and it was a custom they did in many of the places they conquered, was they allowed the people of that nation that they had conquered to go about their normal routines and normal business. They allowed their government to continue to rule. But they drew the line in one area, and that was this. They would say, you Jewish people can go about your Jewish practices, but when it comes to law and crime and sentencing, you can do what you want until it comes to the death penalty, because only we as the Romans will carry that out. Why? Well, if you're a Jewish person, you didn't like the Romans, all you had to do was find somebody amongst the Jewish people that was sympathetic to the Romans, and you think, oh, they're an enemy of ours, so let's kill them. And the Romans are very smart. They said, no, capital punishment is left to us. And we can intervene at any time if we're not happy with your legal system. So Jesus is going to be tried by religious leaders. He's going to be tried by political leaders. And here we see the initial stage of his religious trial. But before he goes to Caiaphas, who is actually the high priest, he's presented to Annas. One, because Annas was a respected individual. But I reckon the second reason is because of this. They are very fast in wanting to bring this about. They are worried that there's going to be an uproar from the crowd. They want to do this before the Passover, etc. So what they're doing is, while Caiaphas is getting the Sanhedrin ready, while they're trying to find some witnesses, manipulate the story, and try to get a few things in place to condemn Jesus, to buy some time, Jesus is presented to Anna. So you could picture what's happening in the other room. There is a huge group of men who are working out a plan to manipulate the system so they can condemn Christ. In the meantime, Jesus is presented to Annas. Very intimidating situation, but Jesus displayed courage. Now let's look at the contrast. That's scene one. We're indoors at this point of time in the residence of Annas. Now let's go outside. While all that happened, what was happening with the disciples? John tells us that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that doesn't surprise us about Peter at this point. Remember, Peter said, "I will follow you to the death." Peter was willing to take on an army of 200 people with a little dagger, and he started with Malchus and missed in the end and just got his ear. Peter was ready. "I will follow you." So we're not surprised to read that Peter is following. The others have run away. Now, who is this other disciple? We don't know. He's not named. He's anonymous. I agree with most of the commentators who say it was most likely John, because the account that that John gives as he writes this seems to be an eyewitness account. It's more elaborate than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So I would tend to think that this other disciple is John. But why does he remain anonymous? Well, I think he's being very humble because he knows what Peter's about to do. And John doesn't want to be naming himself as somebody who didn't perform the same failure. He's displaying great humility. But now let's have a look at the contrast. Christ displayed courage in the midst of hardship. What does Peter do? Well, we read that since that disciple was known to the high priest, if it is John, he evidently had some powerful connections. He entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So Peter's in now. He's in the courtyard. What is he going to do? John continues in verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now, the question she asks here, she's really looking for a negative answer in the original language. She's basically saying it wouldn't be a disciple of Christ rocking up here, right? Thinking he's going to say, "Of course not." And so she's not really expecting to see a disciple of Jesus here. But notice when he is questioned, a very simple question, not by a warrior, but by a young girl. When he's asked a simple question concerning his identity, look at his answer. "I am not." How different is that to Christ when they said in the previous passage, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus said, "I am." Peter says, "I am not." Now, I could imagine Peter rationalizing this, because I know I could. I'd be thinking to myself, "She's just a little girl. No one else is going to hear this. I just want to get into the courtyard. Okay, this is my ticket in. Just a small little thing. No one else hears it. Just a little girl at the gate. I get into the get in, and then I can take care of everything." I could picture him rationalizing this sin. But what I want you to see here is, in contrast to Christ, who displayed courage in the midst of hardship, Peter displayed compromise in the midst of hardship. He was faced with a very small opportunity to be truthful, to get it out right away that he follows Christ, but instead he compromised. Sometimes we leave our commitment to Christ too late. We can be in a group of people who might be a little intimidating around us, and before we mention we're a Christian, we sort of let that slip for a while. But the longer we let something like that slide, the harder it gets later on. I think Peter may have thought, "This small compromise is going to get me in, and then I'll stand up for Christ." But whenever we open our lives up to a small area of sin, unless we repent, we are not going to change that. It's going to get worse. Christ displayed courage. Peter displayed compromise. John paints a bit of a picture of the scene. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, of course, it's the middle of the night. It's freezing cold. Of course, there's going to be a fire. There is this charcoal fire. You have all the enemies of Christ standing there, keeping themselves warm. There is nothing wrong with that picture. And it is normal that Peter would warm himself. But I think John is trying to show us something that doesn't look right. Because Peter is compromised, he just tacks on at the end, Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. Going beyond the fact that Peter was just warming himself, I am reminded of the words of Psalm 1 verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Peter is compromised, and now the portrait that is given, that he's just standing amongst them. He's just standing amongst a wicked company of people. This is a horrible picture. But now we move to the third scene. We saw Christ's courage. We saw Peter's compromise. Now we come to scene number three. We go back inside. While Peter's outside doing this, what's happening inside? What's happening with this interrogation that Annas is about to undertake with Jesus? We read in verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching." How very pragmatic. Let's begin with the numbers. How many disciples? Let's talk about all this following you have. And now let's talk about your teaching. Well, Jesus answered him in verse 20, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." He goes, my message has been an open message. Though Christ did have private times with his disciples to elaborate on things further in a deeper way, his teaching was not a hidden teaching. He had an open message, and it was a message for all to hear. He was not manipulative. He was open. And here we see Christ, while being questioned, while being in a very difficult situation, speaking with clarity. Christ is questioned and Christ is clear. He is clear concerning what he is doing. There is no mistake. He doesn't blur it. He doesn't try to explain himself away. He doesn't compromise. Christ speaks with absolute clarity. Now he says in verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, this is another illustration of Christ's clarity. Christ knew what the law of God said. He knew that in a religious trial, if you were going to bring an accusation against somebody, you needed to have a few witnesses. So Jesus here is not being cheeky. He is being clear. He is being clear concerning what the word of God says. He says, you're asking me, but you really should be asking those who've heard me. You bring an accusation against me, essentially what he's saying is, what does the law of God say you should do in this situation? Now, here is Annas, the most powerful religious man in Israel. This is not going to do much for his ego. But Christ speaks with clarity. And in response to this, one of his associates, Annas's associates, we read, heard this. Filled with fury, he struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus spoke with clarity, and as a result of speaking with clarity, an open hand slaps Jesus across the face, and Jesus is asked, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" When I read that verse, I can't help but ask the question to that man, "Is that how you treat the high priest?" Jesus is the great high priest, and he has been struck on the face. But how does Jesus respond not only to a hard situation, but now to harassment and hostility? Verse 23, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Christ displayed clarity. He knew what the word of God said and he stood by it. He was clear. Christ had courage. Peter compromised. Christ had clarity. And now we're going to see what happens next to Peter. But verse 24 tells us the sequence of events. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Away with him. Annas didn't even want to talk to him anymore. So now Jesus is going to go into the formal part of the religious trial. He's now going to stand before Annas and the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders are now going to flex their muscles and they are going to try their very best. They've now accumulated a whole lot of false witnesses against Jesus. They know that they need witnesses, but they've got some false ones. They're going to be inconsistent. They're going to contradict each other. But they've got their witnesses and they're now going to try to condemn him. If you read John in the light of Matthew, Mark and Luke, probably a few hours has now passed. Between this passage and the next few verses we're going to read, Jesus actually gets sent to Caiaphas and a horrible trial happens. It's manipulated. It's corrupt from the beginning. There are witnesses against Jesus, but as I said, they start contradicting each other. You can see it was a rushed trial. It wasn't a just one. But we saw the clarity that Christ had. Now let's go to scene 4. What's happening outside during this time? How's Peter fared after his small white lie? He just said to a girl at the gate, "I am not with Christ, but now I'm in the courtyard." How does it fare? We now come to the fourth scene, and that is Peter's cowardice. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, a few hours have gone by, they've had an opportunity to look at this guy, starting to think that face is something we recognize, those garments look like someone from a particular region in Israel. They ask him, in verse 25, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Now, during this particular segment, Peter not only denied it once here, but on this second occasion when he was asked, he denied it multiple times. There were three occasions in which he denied the Lord, but it wasn't three actual denials. It was more than three when you read the other accounts. But Peter here, again, a second time, denies it. "I am not." He's adamant. Verse 26, "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?'" Now, all of a sudden, Peter is filled with fear. Oh, no, this is a relative of the guy whose ear I cut off. And he is asking me directly, "Were you with him as well?" The fear of man begins to grip Peter here, and Peter goes in full panic mode, and he denies it again. And verse 27 says, "And at once a rooster crowed." We don't read it in John. John just presents the facts, but you know what we're told in the other gospel accounts? At that particular moment, Jesus looked right at Peter. That would have been the saddest of stares. How devastating. A few hours ago, you said, "I'm going to follow you to the death." He followed him to the gate, but he compromised. And the moment we begin to compromise, sin takes hold of us, and then it comes out in further and deeper and worse ways. And for Peter, he displayed cowardice. He denied his Lord on three occasions. Peter ran away and wept bitterly. Now, this is a very interesting place to finish our passage, but before I just bring us to our conclusion, I just want to make a very interesting point. You'll notice verse 25 says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself." What was he being warmed by? If you go back to verse 18, we read, "Now the servants and the officers made a charcoal fire." You see the word charcoal? That appears two times in the New Testament. One is here. Second time is in John chapter 21. You know what happens in John chapter 21? The disciples are in a boat, and we are told that they see Jesus. Remember Peter? He jumps out of the boat, leaves everyone else to row, and he swims to Christ. He goes up to Jesus. Finally, they all come to him, and we are told that Jesus has done something on the beach. He has made a charcoal fire, same Greek word, and there are some fish on it, and there's some warmth around there. Jesus has recreated a scene. And then Jesus takes Peter for a walk. And he asks him a question three times. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" What happens in John 21 is our Lord restores Peter. Peter failed, but he was restored. The huge difference between the contrast of Judas and Jesus and Peter and Jesus is this. Judas was remorseful, but he did not repent. Peter repented, and he was restored. That is the difference. But if we are now to step back and look at this passage, what's the point that I want us to walk away from as we look at these verses? My goal was not to look at this passage and say, wow, what a failure Peter was, huh? Let's pick on him. But I do want you to see the failure of Peter in this passage. But in seeing the failure of Peter, I want you to also see the failure of us. The point of this passage is to show us our weakness and our inability. It is to show that left to ourselves, we are not victorious. But in contrast to us, the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful. He alone was able to go through the most intense of situations and come out courageous, clear, and with conviction. Jesus Christ alone is fully faithful. He alone is perfectly faithful. And what is the significance of that? This is what qualifies Jesus to go to the cross so that you and I, in our failures, can be forgiven. We are failures. And as failures, we cannot save ourselves. As failures, we cannot go to heaven. But Christ is faithful. And he proved that even in the midst of an unjust and unfair trial. And he showed himself to be qualified to go to the cross as the sinless Son of God and to die in our place so that failures like us can be forgiven. And that we can be restored to him, and that we can then have the hope of eternal glory. The good news of this passage is, no matter how weak we are, Christ is always stronger. The good news of this passage also is that as God's people, even when we continue to fail, we can still be restored because Christ is faithful. He is faithful to do that for us. John 18, verses 12 to 27 shows us that a lot can happen in a short amount of time. But how wonderful it is to see that no matter how hot the fiery trial was, our Lord Jesus Christ did not fail, but was perfectly faithful, and he is now ready to be sentenced to go to the cross. Next time we'll have a look at the civil trial that our Lord goes through in the following verses before his crucifixion. Let us pray. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that we've been able to consider this morning. Father, we are stunned as we see the perfect courage, conviction, and clarity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We know that he is mighty to save. Father, we pray that we would trust in him in all ways. I pray, Father, for anyone in here this morning who is yet to bow their knee to Christ as Lord, anyone here who is yet to be forgiven of their sins, Father, may they know that they can come to Christ and believe in him and be forgiven. And Father, for us all, as we continue to go about our lives and experience struggles, as we go about our lives and even fail, we pray, Father, in your grace that you would restore us and strengthen us so that we may continue to trust in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.